Good morning, good morning, one and all. Go ahead and locate your chairs, plant yourself in that. Good to see you all. I hope the feeling's mutual. My name's Chris. I'm the lead pastor here, so welcome to Cedar Springs this morning. We're really glad you're here with us. We've been going through a series called I Am. It's the great I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John. There were seven of them. There's one more I Am statement that we're going to cover, and we talked about it like this is the bonus week. So if you're here, this is all for free. It's just bonus for you. You only thought you'd get seven, but you get 12% extra. So that's awesome. We're gonna talk about this I Am statements in the book of Revelation. And anytime you talk about the book of Revelation in church, people just kind of perk up for some reason. It's like, what are you gonna tell us? Is that like you have some special insights? No, I got nothing. But we're gonna talk about it anyway. Okay, we're gonna go through this statement in the book of Revelation. The I Am statement we're talking about is mentioned two different times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned other places in the Bible as well. But in chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 21 of Revelation, this statement is made. So if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to kind of concentrate on Revelation 21 and verse 1. It says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have given us from your very heart instruction that will lead to life and that will lead to fruitfulness in our lives. God, we pray that you would help us to understand all that this entails. Father, I pray that you'd help us to really get a hold of what this means, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. Father, would you change our lives by your word? Holy Spirit, come and just reveal your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a lot in this, and we're going to just kind of go through it as concisely as we can, but we want to talk about what this really means. What is this actually talking about? Well, the context of this is after the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year period of after the return of Christ, there's this millennial reign, and there's this new heaven. John gets this vision of a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be established, and there's going to be this an establishing of a whole new kingdom. And God is making a declarative statement in this about who he is and what he's all about. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's from the beginning, and he's all the way through the end. There's no starting and stopping point for him. We're not talking about alphabets this morning. We're talking about the great God that is the beginning, that he is the end. It's very important that we kind of ponder this a little bit as to what this really entails. What does it really mean for him to be the beginning and the end? For some of it's very personal, that he was the beginning of my life, that I actually came alive when Christ came into me. It also gives us the hope that he is the end, and that is absolutely true. But there's a greater sense of this as well, that we have to get this idea that he is the beginning. He is not part of the beginning. He wasn't formed in the beginning. He was the beginning. Before the beginning happened, he was There was no beginning of God. He is the beginning. There is no starting point of God. There's no ending point of God. For we tend to think in a pretty finite terms, and we have a hard time grasping what this really means. What does it even look like? But for thousands, millions, billions, trillions of years, God was. In endless days, there he was. We have a hard time conceiving of what that really means. In Psalm 90, verse 1, the psalmist was trying to express this a little bit, and he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting, that's a fairly infinite terminology. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's none other that can compare to that. There's nobody who can compare. There's nobody who can conquer. There's nobody who can contest. God has no competitors. The battle is pretty lopsided when God is involved. He's not one who has to duke it out and just barely make it through. God is, and he always has been. There's no God like him. There's no God beside him. There's no God who can compete with him. Even in spite of what we might put up as resistance to that, and we can resist God, and we have story after story right here sitting in these chairs today, people who have resisted God in their lives and found out they cannot win. And I'm glad to be a loser in that one, all right? Happy to be a loser to that one. God did not emerge out of many possibilities. Everything emerged out of him. He determines all possibilities. God is not a piece of reality that we try to conceive of, but he is the first and the last, the all-encompassing reality. He is everything. There's nothing besides him. There's nothing that can compare to him. There's nothing that he is not complete in. He is everything. He is full. He is the total fullness of everything we could possibly imagine and much, much more beyond what we can even conceive of. This is the God we serve. And so when he says, I'm the beginning, that's what he's talking about. He's not just saying, yeah, I kind of made the earth. Like, oh, that was like a sneeze. He is the beginning. He is everything. He's not just a little bit of our lives, but he is all that we see. Everything you look around at, God is there. God is in that. What does it mean then that he's the Omega? If that's the Alpha, if that's the beginning point, then what's the Omega all about? Well, he talks about this in verses about 7, I'll start in verse 8. He says, we'll start in verse 5. He says, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, he will be my son. And then he goes on to talk about the downside of all this. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He is in the end as well. He is the end. Our lives begin in him, our lives end in him, but he never begins or he never ends. And for some, it will end badly. He says there's definitely a separation that happens in this understanding of the first and the last, of the beginning and the end. That there are those who thirst after him and find him, and as a result, receive new life and become whole new creatures. And then there are those who resist him and say, that is not for me. And it says that their destiny is much, much different. And for them, the Omega is not a very pleasant Omega experience. For us, as believers, we look to the Omega and say, I'm looking forward to the end. And the anticipation of that is sometimes what fuels us in this life as well. If we understand that he is our end, that he is our Omega, then we can live this life as conquerors looking forward to the very end of all time for us and anticipating that with great expectation, because that's where our hope is. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He says, the beginning and the end. I am eternity is found in me, And I am eternal, but he's much bigger than anything we can conceive of. If we try to look at this, maybe on a more personal level, or maybe a little bit more applicable or more conceivable for us. If we look at this and say, in our lives, each of us has a beginning point, and each of us has an ending point. And we like to deny the ending point. We celebrate the beginning point. We just don't like the ending point very well. But when we get closer to the end, we start recognizing my end is near. And what does my end look like in the grand scheme of things? What does my life look like? Well, what we have to do is we have to recognize that possibly a little earlier than the end, and we start looking at the beginning of our lives and saying, what I really need in my beginning is a new beginning. I need a beginning that isn't one that somebody else determined, but it is a beginning that I actually have a part to play in that. I can actually say in my beginning, I need something to kick my life into gear. I need life to actually, I need to live. I don't want to exist. I don't want to just perpetuate the species. I actually want to live. And I want to live in the way that is fulfilling and enrich and allow God to do all he wants to do through me. And for those of us who are believers, our beginning point was the point at which we said, Jesus Christ, would you please come into my life because I'm a mess and I need you. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against all that. My whole life has been a mess, and so I need to come to you, for you to come to my life so I can begin my life. I want you to be my alpha. I want you to be the absolute alpha of my life. Instead of running from that, and instead of fighting that, and instead of just resisting the pull of God, we finally take this plunge and say, I want you to be my alpha. I want you to be the beginning point. And as we experience the love and the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God, our lives begin. A man came to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him. Now, don't you just love the way that Jesus really never answers any questions that people ask? He gets right down to the essential stuff. He gets down to the important things. So Nicodemus comes and makes this statement, and Jesus goes, yeah, whatever. Here's the big deal. And he just kind of brushes off his silliness. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we have a new beginning point, unless we have an alpha experience, we don't even live. We can never see the real thing, the big thing, the kingdom of God. We'll never see that unless we're born again. And unless we have this experience with the Almighty Alpha, we will never see real life. We'll never experience all that God has for us. And we can fight that and buck that all we want to, and we can circumvent that by doing all kinds of other stuff. And no, my life's great. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. But we'll never experience true life until we experience this born-again experience. When we begin again, when we have the experience that births life to our spirits in deep inside of us, and we come alive, eyes are open, hearts are softened, and we start recognizing the greatness of God. We start understanding the influence that God has in us and in this world that we live in, and we start living for him in a way that demonstrates his power and his love for us. And that has a beginning. That's our experience. And that's the experience he wants for each of us. When he's our alpha, yeah, he always was and he always will be. But he is also an alpha for me at the point when I say, Jesus, would you please wash away my sin? And I give you my life to serve you the rest of my days. Be my savior. That's alpha. That's the beginning point for us. What an experience. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a brand new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we have this understanding that we need to be made new, that the old just doesn't fly anymore, that my life is broken, that my life is desperately needing something else, and we come to the place where we say, God, I need you to start me all over again. He says, I'm going to make you a new creation. I'm going to make you a brand. And so we come into this with all of the leftovers of our past, right? We come in with all our experiences, all our memories, all of the dumb stuff we've done and the hurt we've caused and all of that pain that we bring into this relationship. And he says, no. Just like Jesus shoves aside silliness and just answers the way he wants to, that's what God does to us. And he says, no, that's not you anymore. You are a new creation. And I'm going to make you new, and you're going to have this experience that is beyond just kind of remodeling you. I'm not going to renovate you. I'm going to break you into pieces and reform you into something brand new and amazing. And this is what God does. And this is the alpha that we have in our lives. This is that experience changes us at the very core. And I know many of your stories in here, and so many of you have experienced that total breaking down and reforming into something brand new. And so this verse is not just some refrigerator magnet Bible verse, but this is actually the real deal for a lot of us here in this room, that this is our reality. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we have to relish that. We cherish that experience that the old has just gone. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. No more am I going to be held accountable because Jesus already paid for my sin. He paid for that on the cross. And now I'm free from that. I'm washed clean. The old is gone. And now the new has come. Any new creatures in this building today? Yeah? A few of you. Okay. That's better than I thought. That's good. One of the things that he mentions in Revelation chapter 21 is he talks about the idea that if you're thirsting, come to me and drink. And one of the crucial facets of this idea of this new creation forming in us is there has to be some kind of a thirst. Because he talks about those who don't thirst, and it says they end up in the lake of fire, which doesn't sound very pleasant. I don't know what that means, but it says something about sulfur, and sulfur really stinks, and I kind of think that's not a very good bath to take. And so he says you're going to be in this lake of fire if you have no thirst. But if you have a thirst, he says, you come to me and you drink freely. And then we have this ability to be refreshed on a constant basis. And he says, this thirst is key for us. And so what about this thirst? Do you have that thirst? Is there some way to perk up the thirst? Is there some way to have a constant thirsting? On several occasions, usually hiking or doing something out in the remote, just run out of water. And you just die. And if there's parched. Oh, I got to have some water. And you get some water, and it's just like you guzzle that stuff, and no, don't do that, it's got beaver fever stuff in it, no, don't do that, and it's like, I don't care, I'm so thirsty. This is it. That's how desperate we get, and he's talking about that kind of thirstiness, that we really don't want to live our lives living out a clichéic, stereotypical kind of, I do the church thing, and I kind of like Jesus a little, and I think it's good. Sometimes I even carry my Bible in electronic form. So we tend to allow ourselves to be pacified with those kinds of mindsets and activities and thinking that that's great. But he says those who really thirst get to experience the most. And so if that's true, if that thirst is that crucial, that then we have to quiz ourselves is how thirsty are you? How big a deal is that to you? Are you thirsty? Are you wanting him? Do you want more of him? Is that a strong desire on your part? Or are you kind of doing what you're doing today because you're supposed to, or it's a habit, or, you know, there's not really much there. You didn't even think about it, really. You just got in the car and you ended up here. Like, here I am. But he says there should be some kind of a thirst that we're constantly going after him with this strong, strong desire. When a person crosses a desert and comes gasping into an oasis, they don't just go, cool. You know, I think there's a little bit more of a desire there. And that's the kind of desire that he's trying to fire up in us. He says, to the thirsty, he gives water. To the thirsty. So are you thirsty? Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. As as people who are longing for the richness, the fullness of God, we should be hungering and starving and thirsting to that degree. Like, oh man, I need to. We delight ourselves in all kinds of stuff, but we find the delight doesn't last very long. And he says, I want you to delight yourself in me, the great Alpha. I'm the beginning. I'm the one who started you up. So let's delight in that thing and continue the experience forward. In Psalm 63, the psalmist writes, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And for some, this is like, yes, that's me. And for some, it's like, I can't relate at all. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I came to church and I looked for you and I saw you, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with rich, fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. These are words of one who is longing, one who has passionate thirsting for the presence of God in their lives. And this is the hope behind what I'm even saying today, is that something fires up in us, that we move beyond the mundane, the routine, that we move beyond the average and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm also, you know, whatever. Yeah, I like God and I also like a lot of other stuff. If we're really thirsting after him, then all of that other stuff tends to be very minor, very insignificant. We might have to do things to survive, but the richness of our life comes from our infatuation with Jesus. And if that's the case, then we understand what this is all about, and we identify with those words so much that, oh man, that's amazing. You just read my thoughts. For those who are like, hey, yeah, get on with it, I've got a 11:30 appointment, you're kind of sadly in a bad spot. If we're going to develop this thirst for God, there's some things that we just have to do. We have to do certain things, all right? I have five of them, and there's lots more, but these are five that were on my heart. So we must realize the futility of the pursuits of this world. We have to. If we're going to develop a thirst, then we've got to quit trying to quench it with everything else, and we have to look to the source of all satisfaction. And if we're going to be able to do that, we're going to find satisfaction comes pretty well. But if we continue to try to find our satisfaction in the pursuits of all the things around us, and I'm not railing on stuff we do and all that, but understand, if we are fully engulfed in the world that we live in, we have no room for a hunger for anything else. It's just the way it is. If we allow ourselves to shove some of that stuff aside, I believe we open up room in our hearts to develop a thirsting for God. That's where we have to start. We have to start by making room. We have to start by saying no to certain things that we know are false. They're substitutes for true satisfaction. We have to say no to that stuff, and we have to move forward. In the day we live in, we don't hear this kind of talk very much in the church, that we have to say no to certain things. We say, you know, it's all good. It's all fine. Everybody else is doing it. It's no problem. But the Bible says that's not the way it is. You know, in 1 John, it talks about this, saying, don't love the world or anything in the world. And some of us have attached our hearts to the world. Some of us have attached our hearts and our habits to the things that surround us, and we allow those things to falsely satisfy us. And as we do that, we end up not leaving room for anything that God would have for us. And our hearts wander, and we wonder why. Like, I didn't start this way. But now I'm here. How did I get here? Second one is that we must understand that there is an emptiness in sinful pleasure. Now, there is pleasure. I mean, even the Bible even talks about it. It says that Moses decided to turn his back on the pleasure of sin for a season. It was pleasurable. But just realize that there's some really serious consequences that come along with that pleasure. The emptiness of that pleasure is pretty evident if you go down that road very far. Yeah. Sinful pleasure leaves you empty. It leaves you sucked dry, and it breaks us. And when we realize that ahead of time, we save ourselves a world of hurt. If we don't realize it till we're already in it, there's still health and healing and redemption for you, but it's a little bit more of a difficult path to take. But if we want to leave room for some kind of a thirsting for God in our lives, we have to walk away from sinful pleasure. We have to. We have to say no. We have to recognize this is not right for me. This is not good for me. Is it okay to do? Sure. God will forgive you. Absolutely. He's a God of grace and mercy. But is it good for you? It's stupid for you. And I'm not saying you're stupid. That could be true, but I'm not making that statement. I'm just saying it's stupid for us to do stuff that is purposefully hurting us. Why do we hate ourselves that much? Like, am I a masochist? I just want to beat myself up, so I want to go involve myself in stuff that's going to hurt me. Why would I do that? The Bible's very clear on these things. There's not a lot of wiggle room in the scripture for allowing for sin in our lives. And yet, we make excuse for that, and we say, no, 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 it'll be different for me, because I'm smart enough to avoid the consequences. Ain't no one that smart. Not a one of us. We have to realize those are principles and laws that are absolute in our lives. Sin has consequences. It will always extract something from you. And never once will you get away with it without paying a price. So let's walk away from that stuff and pursue the Lord, because that's where our thirst will be really quenched. We can't find satisfaction anywhere else. Number three. We must understand our true identity. Who are we really? What kind of people are we? Who are we are we just humans with, you know, some breath going in and out of our lungs and a heart that pumps? Or is there something more to us? Who are we really? And God has designed us to be something way more than that. You know, each of your days has been designed by Him. Your very makeup and composition is designed by Him. The talents, abilities, personality that you have has been put in you by Him. The course of your life is set before Him. Your identity is in Him. It's not about what you're good at or what you do. It's about Him. That's your identity. We have to know who we are as a people of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, this gives a brief description of who you are. Now listen to who you are. But you are a chosen race. That's who you are. No, 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 I'm just an American. Not that kind of race or nationality. You are a chosen race, people of God. A royal, I'm not royalty, come on. Yeah, I like it, treat me like that, but I'm not really. You're a royal priesthood before God. You're a holy nation. You're a people chosen as His own possession. That's who you are. You've been designed to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Yeah. Once you weren't a people, once you're just kind of stragglers, you're just kind of nomads, you're kind of wandering around, well, what? I don't know, there must be some kind of point to life, but now you are a people. But now God has made you a people. Once you didn't receive mercy, you had not received it, but now you've received mercy, and it changes everything when we receive mercy. When we understand what that implies for our lives, it changes everything about us. Know who you are. Know what your life is about. I used to be a youth pastor and always dealt with kids and love kids, and when kids blew it with their lives, people say, oh, it's that sin in their lives. Well, partly, yeah, that's an issue. But why do they go that route? It's a vision problem. It's not a sin problem. It's like, who are you? That's not you. That's not what you're about. That's not your life. What are you doing that for? Don't be a dork. Change it. Realize who you are. It's a vision problem. And for us, we're not that much different. When we stray from God, when we lose our thirsting for God, it's not about, well, if I just read my Bible more, I got to, maybe if I pray more, and yeah, those would probably be helpful, but the biggest deal is you lost vision. You forgot who you are. You are a people of God. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen by God. People that are chosen by God don't screw up their lives doing stupid stuff all the time, wasting away our day. We are a chosen people. Number four, we must recenter our lives around the things that have true value. I'm not talking about hardware, okay? True value. Say, you didn't even think that way, did you? Sorry. Sick. Just lost half the crowd. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." What has value? What matters? That phone call right there, that's what matters. What are the things that truly have value for us? The Bible makes it clear, it's the stuff that has eternal significance, not just the immediate stuff. And you know, we've all heard the aberrations and the exaggerations of this idea, and so the prosperity preachers will tell you, you know, you just need more, you know, blessing of God to get more money. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. That's the stupidest idea ever. So, is that too upfront? Okay, never mind. But it is true. Since all of the stuff that we see around us is going to be dissolved, what's going to endure? The Bible talks about the idea that the things that we can't see are eternal, and the things that we can see are temporal. So if the temporal, the things we see, are going to be burned up, then we should be focusing on the eternal, the things we can't see. And so investing into the lives of people, investing into our relationship with Jesus, investing into the things that count for heaven's sake, not for this life here, are the things that are not going to be dissolved. And he says, focus on those things. And it's hard to stay focused that way because our lives are lived in the temporal. We live in the scene. And it's so hard to escape the scene, to get beyond it, to say, there's something more important than what's more important than what I see right now? It's hard to live that way. It's a constant barrage. It's an assault on all of our senses to say, what we see here, do here, say here, all that kind of stuff is not important. What's important is the stuff we can't see. That just like, that doesn't make sense to me. This is the life of faith that we're called to do. Because everything you see here is going to be dissolved. And the works that remain after the fire comes and burns are the things that have significance in eternity. And those are the things we want to focus on. And so let's walk away from the temptation to live our lives constantly in pursuit of the American dream. That's always about, I need better, more, greater, grander. I need more status, I need more power, I need more authority, I need more stuff, I need more and better. We have to avoid that kind of a temptation because it's so natural for us to go there, but that's going to be dissolved. And that's what the scripture says. if these things are going to be burned up like this, then what should we be focused on? The stuff that we can't see. It's tough. The last one is we must set our minds on things from above. We have to get a perspective that goes beyond just our common. We have to start looking at things from a God perspective. We have to start looking at things from a heavenly kind of a perspective. And if we understand what that looks like, then we much more easily can set our minds on it. If we have this constant influx in our brains about the stuff that's on this plane right here that we can operate in pretty easily, then we're going to have a hard time being heavenly minded. To be having the mind of Christ means to have those same kinds of thoughts, those same kind of leadings, those same kinds of actions, those same kinds of attitudes that Jesus had. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty far from that. You know, most of my day isn't consumed with just being Christ-like. It might be that I might be consumed with trying to be Christ-like, but most of my day is not looking a lot like Jesus. You know, most of it looks a lot like me. And I don't know, you could evaluate your own life. Colossians 3:1 said, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've had that alpha experience, if God is your alpha, absolutely, if you've been raised with him, seek the things that are above. Seek them. Seek after them. Seek after the unseen. Seek after those things that are very difficult to grasp, but very enriching once you have them. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above. So he talks about seeking them and then set our minds on them. And the NIV says, set your hearts on things above. So our hearts are passions. But then he says, set your minds, what our thoughts are. So our heart, our mind, our will, our emotion, all of that is to go toward the things that are above. Not on things that are on earth. And he comes, this is kind of the same thought in the last scripture. For you have died. I don't feel like I'm dead. I feel like I'm very much alive. Because I still have a lot of those passions, thoughts, desires that are here, right here on this earth. But he says, you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Really? Is that true? Could it be? Could my life really be hidden with Christ in God? He says it is. When Christ, parenthetically, who is your life, appears. Is he your life? Is he your life? Or is he part of your life? Then you will also appear with him in glory. Man, that paints a picture. Then he becomes our Omega. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Omega, the end for us. That sounds wonderful. In other words, if we conquer all the competitors for our affections and attentions, we can find ourselves in this spot of being thirsty after God. I want to read you a quote by John Piper, brilliant mind, great preacher. He says this about this whole idea. There's a battle going on in every one of us. The struggle is between thirsting after God and thirsting after everything else or anything else. If our soul thirsts for God the way a deer pants for the flowing streams, if we have tasted enough of the beauty and the love and the power of Christ that we forget the things which lie behind and pursue him, if we deny our worldly thirst, take up our cross and thirst after Christ, then God will meet us on the other side of the desert as an all-satisfying fountain of life forever. Wow. There's a lot of contingencies in there, some conditions that we would have to fulfill to experience that. But he says the end game of that kind of a pursuit is this all-satisfying, totally fulfilling, enriching experience of finding God. And in that, our thirst is quenched forever. And that's the hope for all of us, that we would come to this place of seeking him and laying our lives before him, thirsting after him so much so that we can lay aside all that other junk, solely focused on the goal of finding him. And when we find him, satisfaction. Can I read just a little bit more of John Piper? You're okay with that? Okay, here's another one. God really is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the beginning, he said, let there be light. And for thousands of years, the sun has risen every day to make us thirsty for the light behind the light. And in the end, God is going to satisfy that thirst with an experience of his own brilliant beauty beyond all description. If we get that, this thing that we're talking about today, of allowing your thirst to fire up and seek him with all you got, is not a futile exercise. It's not just some striving after some weird utopia. But it's this, the satisfaction of that quest becomes complete and total. And our lives are fulfilled in him. And all the rest seems pretty meager in comparison. Yeah? Let's have the worship team come up. So, in response to all that, how do you deal with that? What do you think? If our lives are evaluated and we find that we come up short in any of that seeking, in any of that thirsting, then there has to be some changes made. There has to be something that switches around in our brains, changes in our actions, and we start applying the truth that we know to the degree that stuff falls off of us fairly easily so that we can make room for thirsting in him. And if that happens to us, we're not going to be sad about the stuff we dropped off. Like, oh, dang, I wish I wouldn't have. Never. But we're going to be so satisfied that we say, why didn't I do this earlier? So I want you to think about that. As we sing this song, I want you all to stand. As we sing this song, it's about making all things new in our lives. And I want to challenge you to allow the possibility that you have not relinquished some of that to the new life, that you're still holding on, still pursuing some other thoughts, some other ventures, some other direction that is causing you to be kind of experience some quasi satisfaction. And allow the Lord to convict us on any of those things and say, God, I want to get rid of that stuff. I want you, and I want nothing else besides you. Right? All right, let's sing a song.
What was dead is now alive. What was dark. grace. It leads us home. And every morning your mercy flows, washing over the debt that we owe. Blood and water poured out to save us all. 'Cause you make all things new.
First Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." That's our hope. That's our life. That's what we are all about. That's our whole pursuit of life, is to fulfill that one longing, is to get the achievement or the fulfillment of that one great hope that we have. He says your inheritance never is going to be defiled, or it's never going to perish. It's never going to be corrupted. It's kept in heaven, sealed, sealed for you. And our lives are wrapped up in the pursuit of that. And as we live the rest of our lives out, we look for, how is that going to happen in the here and the now? I know I have that waiting for me in heaven, but how am I going to see a little bit of that right here in this life? What's going to happen? And so we dedicate and devote our lives to the pursuit of Jesus Christ. We look forward to what he's going to do through us in the relationships and the conversations that we're able to have. Look forward to all of those things that he is bringing about to fulfillment through us. And then when the Omega time comes for us, it's going to be an easy transition, because we're looking forward to that. I'm not holding on to anything left in my previous part of my life. I'm looking forward to what God has for me, my hope, my blessed hope. Father, thank you so much for the hope that you do give. God, thank you that your mercy flows toward us, God, that your grace is never ending as we live our lives in you. Father, we thank you that you have stored up for us just wonders and brilliance ahead of us, God, and we live our lives in anticipation of reaching the fulfillment of that. God, I pray that each of us would devote our lives to you. Father, that we would allow you to prune off and to cut away the areas of our life that just are falsely satisfying us. And I pray that our thirst would be fired up for you, God, that we would long for you with every fiber of our being, God, that you would be it for us. Trust you to do a great work in us, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Amen.